And now we come to God's living word. And our reading this morning is John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. And you'll see that on page 852 of the Blue Emmanuel Bible. So do please look that up. We're going to dig into it and work through it in detail. Page 852, John 20, 1 to 18. And now let me hand over to Lainey, who is going to bring us the reading this morning. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel today.
Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Let's pray. Loving Father, speak to us by your word now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one writer put it like this. In this life, there are persistent rumors of another world. And he's right, isn't he? Our world is awash with rumors of a world beyond this one. And we love to believe in some kind of heaven. But if we're wise, we should want more than just rumors. We should want more than just fluffy, feel-good speculation and blind faith. We should want hard, concrete evidence, right? Look with me again at verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And that's John, the author of this, referring to himself. And she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Mary sees the stone's been rolled aside. The thought that Jesus might actually have risen from the dead does not even cross her mind. It's not a possibility to her. She reacts like any self-respecting good atheist would have done. Obviously, someone's stolen the body. "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb," she says. They being grave robbers, the Jews, the Romans, the disciples. She doesn't know yet. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So John gets there a couple of minutes, maybe before Peter. Why doesn't he go in? Well, think about it. He's a teenager at this point, He is writing the final book of the Bible about 60 years after this. And when you were 14 or 15, would you have gone into a tomb in the semi-darkness just after dawn, where a mutilated corpse has just mysteriously disappeared, on your own? Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So there's the evidence that the body wasn't stolen by grave robbers. The valuable grave clothes would have been the only things worth stealing. And we know it wasn't the Jews or the Romans who stole the corpse to prevent rumors of a so-called resurrection, because when those rumors did start to come, they never produced it. And we know the disciples didn't steal the body to fake Jesus' resurrection, because they were then willing to be persecuted and even executed for their belief that he was alive. And of course people lie, but people do not die for what they know to be a lie. But what if this account is just wrong? What if this account is lying? What if one of those parties I've just listed did steal the body, but this account is just denying it? Well, again, the authors of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the eyewitnesses they drew on were willing to lose everything, up to and including their lives, and many of them did, for the sake of what they were claiming. So the body wasn't stolen. The writers of these accounts were not lying. Let's read on, verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now that is not neat, is it? It does not cast John and Peter in a good light, but it's authentic. They see the empty tomb. They don't respond as good little Bible-believing Christians. Yes, John believes, but he believes not because of his understanding of scripture, but despite his understanding of scripture. And Peter seems agnostic at this point. He doesn't know what to think. And then what else is there to do except go home? Still scratching their heads, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So, what have we seen so far? John's main takeaway for us at this point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. That's the first of 2 points this morning. The resurrection really happened. It's not a myth. It's not a metaphor. It really, literally, physically happened. And so just before we move on to the final point, let me zoom out briefly and give just four of the other reasons that ever-increasing millions all around the world to this day are convinced Jesus really did come back from the dead that morning. One, despite frantic attempts by the Romans and the Jews at a cover-up, just too many people saw the risen Christ. Throughout the New Testament documents, you can read about the times when many people saw him, heard him, touched him, sat with him, talked with him, ate with him, and again were willing to be killed before denying what they knew to be true. Two, the disciples underwent sudden, radical change, lifelong change. When Jesus was arrested, they ran for the hills. They ran for their lives and deserted him and denied him to save their own skins. After Jesus' death, they cowered in secret, terrified of being arrested themselves. And then something happened to transform them suddenly into people who are fearless, who then spend the rest of their lives and give their lives in the cause of spreading the news that he's alive. What do we think made that difference? What could have flicked that switch? Three, what if Mary and the disciples simply went to the wrong tomb? I wonder if you've ever thought that. Well, the problem with that solution is that if they did, once the news of the apparent resurrection began to spread, again, all the Jews and Romans would have had to do is go to the right tomb and produce the corpse, which they never did. And finally, four, what if Jesus was never actually fully dead? Wonder if you've ever thought that. What if he was simply unconscious when they took him down from the cross and he revived in the tomb? The Romans were professional experts in killing. They knew a dead man when they made one. They were used to it. If the soldiers had failed at their job, they would have been liable for the death penalty themselves. So they were pretty motivated to complete the job. That's why they stick a spear right into Jesus' chest cavity in John 19, verse 34, just before this passage, to double check he's dead. And when not just blood, but also water comes out, that's how they know he's dead. The blood loss from crucifixion, and especially the flogging beforehand, would often cause victims to go into hypovolemic shock. And that would cause a buildup of clear water-like fluid in the pericardial sac around the heart and in the lungs. And so the fact that that fluid came out, as well as blood, shows that the spear penetrated the heart sac and the lungs of Jesus. In addition, that fluid only separates from blood after the heart has stopped, which it did in Jesus' case. In any case, he would then have been suffocated by the grave clothes wrapped around his face. He was very dead. I recently heard about a philosophy professor who begins his classes with a big jar of beans. And he asks his students to guess how many beans they think there are. And to write down what they think. And then they have a list of all the different answers. And then he asks them to make a second list next to the first of what their favorite songs are and to write down those answers. And then he tells them how many beans there really were and they see who was closest to being correct. And then he says, and now let's see who was correct about the songs. And of course, they protest that there is no correct answer. It's a matter of taste. And then he asks them, when you decide what to believe for your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans or more like choosing your favorite song? And often, he says, he gets the same answer from them. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. No, it's not. Either Jesus rose and is alive today and therefore is who he said he was, or he didn't and therefore he isn't. And if we're being intellectually honest, we just cannot get away from the fact, inconvenient as it may be, that he did. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Let's read on. So John and Peter have just gone back to their homes, verse 10, and that just leaves Mary. And something compels Mary to linger. She can't tear herself away. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels sitting in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, I wonder if you believe in angels. Is that a little too much to swallow? Well, if Jesus really rose from the dead and therefore is who he said he was, and the Bible is true, angels are not a problem. I've got two friends who've experienced angels close up personally on two separate occasions. And these friends of mine are not gullible. They're down to earth. They're people I trust. One was in the army with me. Yes, angelic interactions are rare for humans, and we're right not to fixate on them, which wouldn't be healthy. I don't get that excited about angels. But given that Jesus has just risen from the dead, angels are just what we should expect. What would be more weird is if there weren't angels at this point. Verse 13, the angels said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And I imagine in the passage, it makes it then seem like Mary doesn't blink and this is the most normal thing in the world, like standing next to an angel in the line at Kroger or something. That I imagine Mary then probably needed to take a minute to collect herself because of being in awe at these angelic beings and somehow then eventually managing to stutter out her reply. Reading on in verse 13, she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around. Something makes her turn around. Maybe she hears a sound. And saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. She doesn't recognize him because Jesus standing up is not a possibility in her brain. She's looking for a corpse. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Exactly the same words that the angels have just said to her. Maybe a question for some of us this morning. Why are you weeping? What's going on in your life? And Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" And Jesus surely said that with a twinkle in his eye. He has just cracked the most beautiful practical joke ever. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." She still doesn't recognize him. We're still in the half light of just after dawn. She's massively traumatized. She's got tears in her eyes, so her vision is impaired. She says, "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In the words of one writer, one word which remade her world and transformed her life forever after, and that word was her own name. And that is our final point this morning, that the resurrection is personal. It's historical, but it's not just historical, like some random date in history that doesn't affect us. It's personal. And when the risen Jesus says, "Mary," that is a picture for us of just how personal it is. Jesus calls each of us by our own name. This morning, he says to you, "Insert your name here." And then as verse 17 shows, Mary clings to him. That is exactly what we need to do. He's alive. He calls you by name. He knows everything you've been through. And he asks, "Why are you weeping?" He knows everything you've been through. He knows everything you're going through. He loves you so much. He died for you to pay for your sin and win you eternal life. And then he rose for you to prove and demonstrate the life beyond the grave that you will have when you repent of your sin and trust in him. Like Mary, have you taken hold of him? There was a charity worker in Brazil a few years ago who was working with a remote tribe that was being ravaged by a terrible contagious disease. And the only medical help available was the other side of a large river. But the members of the tribe refused to swim across the river because they believed it was inhabited by evil spirits and that entering it would mean certain death. So the worker tried to convince them that the river was safe, first of all by putting his hand in, and then by even jumping in himself up to his waist. But the tribe remained on the bank, paralyzed by fear. Eventually, the worker dived in, swam beneath the surface all the way to the other side, and then emerged up out of the water, and he raised his fist in triumph, proving that the river could be safely crossed. At which point, the members of the tribe cheered and were able to follow him. Each of us will one day have to enter the river. In a group this size, that will be the case for some of us sooner than you think. When your time comes to do that, are you able to do that with confidence? Jesus' triumphal resurrection is to show us that if we trust in him, we can be confident when our day comes to enter the river. That although we have to enter death, we will be able to emerge safely out the other side if we're with him. Reading on from verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me." So picture Mary hysterically clinging to Jesus with a hug that says, "I'm never going to let you out of my sight again." And then Jesus goes on, "For I have not ascended yet to the Father." He's saying to Mary, "It's okay, it's okay. You don't have to hold me so tightly. I'm not going anywhere for a while." His ascension back to the Father won't be for another 6 weeks. But his words actually also imply a deeper reason why she needn't hold him and so tightly and so, you know, panicked. Just before Jesus' death in John's gospel, he had been teaching that once he ascends to the Father, he will then send the Holy Spirit to be with his people. And so Because of the Holy Spirit, Mary will then get to be with him and know him even more intimately and profoundly than merely hugging his physical body. He'll be with her even more deeply. And that is what we can have. Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in all believers, by definition, from the moment they become believers, Jesus is with us for the rest of our lives until our time comes and we get to see him face to face. We have something even better than one physical body to hug, to be with. And Jesus goes on in verse 17, "Go to my brothers, the other disciples, and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." It is by Jesus that the first person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, can be not only his Father, but my Father. No longer my righteous judge, but now my forgiving, loving, accepting Father. W.B. Hinson, the great preacher of 100 years ago, suddenly got news from his doctor at the age of 66 that he had less than 1 year to live. And so just before he died, he called his church together to say goodbye to them, and he said these words. He said, "I remember when my doctor recently told me, you have an illness from which you will not recover. I walked out to where I live, 5 miles from Portland, Oregon, and I looked across at that mountain that I love. I looked at the river in which I rejoice, and I looked at the stately trees that are always God's own poetry to my soul. And as evening came, I looked up at the sky, at the great sky where God was lighting his lamps. And I said, I may not see you many more times, mountain, but I shall be alive when you are gone. And river, I shall be alive when you cease running toward the sea. And stars, I will be alive when you have fallen from your sockets in the great downpulling of the material universe." Can you say that? There is a life beyond this world. Will you be there?